We are continuing our study of the truths that are contained in the Apostles' Creed up to that point in our creed where we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, that part of that confession. We turn in God's Word now to Romans chapter 10 and at verse 1. And brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith, he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's at that point that I want to stop reading this morning. In the old days, I don't say the good old days, but I say the old days, when we came to church and the Apostles' Creed was confessed, only the minister confessed it. And the rest of the people just listened and hopefully said it in their heart. And of course, today when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we usually do it together. And we look at that custom perhaps of the past and we think, well, that's rather strange, isn't it? That only the minister would make profession of the Apostles' Creed and not the entire congregation. After all, you know, that doesn't suggest very good fellowship, does it, if only one person is doing it, not real worship. Not good participation. But you see, perhaps our old fathers took the creed more seriously than we do and recognized that within a congregation such as this, not everyone can confess that creed appropriately. There are people here because their parents are watching, not because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people here perhaps today who are seeking to understand what Christianity is all about and have not yet made that profession of faith. And so it certainly would be inappropriate, a bit of hypocrisy, to ask everyone to stand up and say the Apostles' Creed together, because the creed is a very personal creed, is it not? When we make that confession, we do not say, the church believes in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We do not say, our parents believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We do not say, our pastor believes that, but we are saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And so it is that personal aspect of the Apostles' Creed that confronts us this morning, particularly when we get up to that point in the creed where we are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I don't know, I have the Heidelberg Catechism answer to that question about that part of the catechism printed on the top of your outline. And I don't know if you remember how the other parts of the creed are introduced, but let me just remind you how they were introduced. They were introduced in this way. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Why is he called the Christ? Why is he called the only begotten? But now, if you notice this question regarding the lordship of Jesus, the question is put this way: why do you call him Lord? You see. So that reminds us that this is a very personal question, and it is a very personal testimony. And so that's why we are dealing with that question that way this morning. Why do you call him Lord? Why do you call him Lord? And I am suggesting four reasons why we ought to call him Lord, and they are listed for you in the outline this morning. The first one I list there is we call him Lord because it is necessary for our salvation. It is necessary to do that for our salvation. If you notice that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't happen to deal with it, that part, that answer in that way. The reason that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't mention it, because it's mentioned that in previous questions and answers. But I want to mention that this morning because it is certainly obvious from our text that I read that it is necessary for our salvation to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. You read verse 9, for example. Verse 9 of Romans 10. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And once again, we are pointed to the very heart of the gospel, are we not? And it seems that Paul never tires of doing that. He reminds us once again in this verse that salvation is not found by those who try hard, who pray more, who do better, but salvation is found by those who believe, who trust, who call upon the name of Jesus. And as I said, Paul never seems to tire of that. He has a whole, you know, in all of Romans, he is talking about salvation by grace through faith, and now he does it again. And as a matter of fact, in this chapter, the first 13 verses that I read, he speaks about it four times there, about the fact that salvation is not by our work, but by God's grace. Let me just remind you of those verses a minute. In verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's the first time he says it. He says it again in verse 9, and I already read that verse. He says it in verse 11, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And he says it again in verse 13, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are, as Paul points out in this passage, two ways of salvation. There is the way of works and the way of grace. There is the way of man and the way of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at all of the religions of this world, you will find that they all boil down to two things, that salvation is either what man earns or what God does. And if you investigate all the religions of the world, you will see that all of them, except for Christianity, all of them fall into that one category, that salvation is found by what man does, by what man thinks, by how man acts, by how man, somehow or other, man must do it. Man must earn it. Every religion in this world ultimately boils down to that, except for Christianity. That somehow or other, we must do it. That we must deserve it, we must be worthy of it. And of course, the moment you start to talk like that, first of all, you do injustice to God's holiness. God's absolute holiness, suggesting somehow or other that we, with our putrid righteousness, can become right with him somehow. That our sloven religion, slovenly acts of prayer and so on, that somehow or other God, the righteous God, the holy God would accept that. Furthermore, we do injustice, of course, to the horrible reality of our own sin and depravity, to think somehow or other that we could in one way or another earn our salvation, that we could be good enough for that. And so that's one way. That's the one way of man earning it. The other way, of course, is that God gives it. And that's what Paul is speaking about here, that salvation is a gift of God. It is by grace. It is not our work, but it is the work of Jesus that counts. It is not our righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness that counts. And it is a gift. It is ours through faith. That's what verse 9 talks about. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I am saying to you this morning, and these are things that you know, that this is crucial for salvation. Faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. But it is only because Jesus is God that he can be our Savior. It is only because Jesus is God that he can be our Savior. And that's the other reason for confessing Jesus as Lord, because it makes that statement as well. Not only that we believe in him, but that we believe that he is God. He is Almighty God, and therefore able to deliver us. That might not be evident, first of all, because sometimes the word Lord is used in other ways in the Scripture. Sometimes the word Lord is used as Sir. Sometimes the word Lord is used in terms of a master or, it's an honorable title like we might give someone in England who is a Lord. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the apostles speak about Jesus as Lord, it never means Sir. It would make absolutely no sense, for example, in verse 9, to insert the word Sir in the place of Lord, where it says, anyone who confesses Jesus as Sir will be saved? Certainly not. What the apostle is telling us here is everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord, as God, will be saved. And in order to prove that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, the apostle in verse 13 quotes from Joel 2. Verse 13, the apostle, in order to prove that salvation can be found through faith in Jesus, goes to the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel, and he quotes in verse 13 what the prophet Joel said. And what does the prophet Joel say? And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Joel says in the Old Testament. Peter quotes from Joel as well in Acts chapter 2. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now if you would go back to Joel 2, if you would read that yourself, you would find that where the word Lord comes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, where that word Lord is found, that the L is capitalized and the O is capitalized and the R is capitalized and the D is capitalized. And those of you who go to this church regularly know why that is so. Why is it that all of the letters of the word Lord are capitalized there? And the reason for that, of course, is because it stands for the name Jehovah. What Joel said is everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. And now Peter and Paul take that quotation from Joel and they apply it to Jesus. Calling on Jesus in the New Testament is equivalent to calling upon Jehovah in the Old Testament. The word Lord identifies Jesus with Jehovah. And you find the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. It's not quite as obvious there, but in Philippians chapter 2, you remember, it says, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. What is the name above every name? Well, the name Jesus, obviously, isn't it? No, obviously not. Obviously not. The name above every name is the name of God, the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, whatever word you want to use for that, but that is the name above every name. God's name is supreme. Hallowed be thy name. There are lots of people that have the name Jesus, but the name that is above every name is the name that God takes upon himself. And so it is at the name of Jesus, at the name that Jesus is given, if you want to put it that way, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, if you think about that text, I don't want to have you paging all through your Bibles this morning, but you can look at that when you get home at Philippians 2. Even when it speaks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, that also is an Old Testament a quotation referring to God. It is before Jehovah that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Isaiah 45 says that. So you see what the Apostle Paul has done. He has taken the name that belongs to Jehovah and he has given it to Jesus. He has taken the honor that belongs to Jehovah and he has given it to Jesus. He has given the worship that belongs to Jehovah. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And he has given it to Jesus. And he has taken the prophecy of Joel that speaks about calling on the name of Jehovah, and he has applied that to Jesus. And so you begin to see that all of these Old Testament references and the New Testament references, when it speaks about Lord, certainly after Jesus' resurrection, identifies him as none other than the living God. And praise the Lord that is so, because it is only God who can save us. No mere man can save us. And so it is only when we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that he is none other than God incarnate, that there is salvation. It is necessary for salvation to call him Lord because it is through faith that we are saved, and of course it honors him and confesses him as God. The third reason that we call him Lord, it is there that I pick up the instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism. We affirm that he is God, as you can see in the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, because he has done something wonderful for us. He has set us free from sin and the tyranny of the devil. He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. That's why we call him Lord, because he has done that. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says that Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That means, children, that we once had another Lord. We once were in another kingdom. We once were in a different situation, and that was the kingdom of darkness. And by faith, the Lord, the Almighty God, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so we have a new Lord. Now, who was our old Lord before we were saved? The devil. The king of darkness was our Lord before we were saved. Now, we have a hard time thinking of ourselves in terms of that kind of bondage. We, you know, like to think about ourselves, even before we are converted, we like to think about ourselves as our own persons. You know, we are free. But without Jesus, we are actually slaves. We are enslaved to sin. We are living in darkness. We are enemies of God. But before we were converted, we thought we were doing pretty good if we would say, well, there's room for improvement. I acknowledge that. Before we are saved, and with unbelievers, isn't that what you hear from their lips? Well, I know I'm not perfect. I know there's room for improvement. I admit that. And we actually think we're doing pretty good if we admit that. But the Bible goes far beyond that. The Bible says that we are depraved, that we can do no spiritual good, that we are enemies of God, prone to all evil, haters of our neighbor. We've got a hard time buying that. Even after we're converted, I think we have a hard time buying that. When we think, for example, about violence and about drugs and about vandalism and delinquency, and about crime, we right away want to talk about more jails, don't we? We want to right away talk about tougher police enforcement, or more education, or better housing. Make the situation better for people, and there won't be as much of this. But then we begin to realize that we are the best fed people in the world, we are the best educated people in the world, we are the best housed people in the world, and yet we are the most violent and sinful people in the world. And so we find out that sin, that the ghetto doesn't have a monopoly on sin and violence. That sin goes all the way up to the halls of Congress and even to the White House itself. And we begin to recognize that it is terribly true. It is depressingly true when we read what God says in Genesis 6. When he looked at what he had created, when he looked at mankind, and saw that after the sin of Adam, they were only evil all the time. What a terrible description of humanity. Only evil all the time. And that's the way God describes us, and that's what we find to be true, is it not? It's depressing. Only evil all the time. And we think about the constant warfare that we have experienced over the last, 50, 60, 70 years. World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Palestine, Bosnia, the Serbs, the tribal warfare in different areas of the country, of the world. You begin to think about that and you say, how in the world can we ever think about the natural goodness of man? That only, if we would build a few more jails or have a little better police force or more laws. By nature, we are evil, haters of God. Proof is not hard to find. You think that's too radical? You think that is really too radical? Come on now, say, it really doesn't fit the facts. Are we really by nature haters of God? My friends, when God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, what was the reaction to him? Away with him. Crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him. We have no king but Caesar. That was the response. When God came into this world and face to face with, even with his people. But now, we have a Lord who has redeemed us. What a wonderful word that is. Redeemer. To be redeemed means that we have been purchased from someone who had owned us before. When a slave is redeemed, boys and girls, he is set free. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be set free. And that's why we call Jesus Lord, because he redeemed us, he set us free. He set us free from the tyranny of the devil, from the slavery of sin, from the prison house that held us in, that kept us only evil all the time and kept us in darkness. Jesus bought us back, and he did it with his own precious blood. And that reality is seen by God's grace in the lives of many who sit here today, that you no longer hate God, that you are no longer in darkness, and that you no longer hate your neighbor, and that you love that which is good, and even though you sin, you are not a slave to it anymore. Praise the Lord. And he purchased us. He made that possible. Redemption came not because our Lord went into his coffers, into the mines of the world that he owns, the gold and the silver and the uranium and all of this, but he bought us with his own precious blood. And let me just mention, if there is anyone here this morning who is overwhelmed with the slavery of sin, there is one who releases us from that slavery, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that when we call on him in faith. And he does that because he purchases us with his own precious blood, body and soul. But there's another side to that coin, isn't there? It is because Jesus has redeemed us that the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say he bought us body and soul to be his very own, and that also is a matter of the Scriptures, is it not? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And that's also then why we acknowledge him as Lord, because if he is Lord, we are not Lord. If he is Lord, we belong to him. And that's the confession that we make as well. We not only acknowledge our freedom because he is Lord, but as I show in the fourth place here, we acknowledge our slavery to him. I suspect that we don't like that word too much. Paul liked it. He loved to say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He loved to call himself that. I suspect that we don't like that word. Slavery has a lot of bad connotations for us. But slavery isn't always bad. In the Old Testament, they had people who were voluntarily slaves. If they had a master that kept them well and was kind to them and took good care of them, sometimes they would say, I want to be your slave. And then they would have their ear pierced. You remember that, children? The master would pierce their ear. He'd put it against the door and put an ice pick through it, and then they would be a slave. And I say, who would want to be a slave? Well, if you had a good master, sometimes that would be a good deal. If we can put it in terms of our own situation today, maybe we can look at it like this. Sometimes there are people who try to get into their own business. And, of course, that always looks good, to be your own boss, doesn't it? They find out when they get into their own business that things aren't quite as easy as it looks. And for one reason or another, many who go into business for themselves fail. Maybe it's timing, maybe it's one other thing, but after many, many, many years of almost destroying their family and almost destroying their health, working so hard and so many hours and finding finally that it's not going well, they get out of business. I mean, it doesn't pencil out anymore. And when they get out of business, sometimes it is a tremendous joy to be free from the paperwork, to be free from the regulations of the government, to be free from the requirements of your and responsibility toward your employees, and all the tax work and all of that. Finally, it's a tremendous relief to get out of being your own boss and going to work for someone else. because then I don't have burdens anymore. I can go to work when I'm done. I close the door. I go home. I don't have to worry about insurance. I don't have to worry about health packages. I don't have to worry about retirement or any of that stuff. All of that is taken care of for me. I have an insurance package. I have a retirement program. And at night, I go home without a worry. And I let my boss worry about those things that used to keep me awake. I tell you, that's not all so bad, is it? Especially if you have a good boss, a successful boss. And that's why the Apostle Paul and we can say with joy that we have a Lord. We have a boss. We are slaves to Him. We belong to Him. He takes care of us. He's responsible for us. What a joy that is, especially when we think about the fact that He has freed us from the debt of sin and the power of evil, and He has done it by giving His own blood. Working for a master like that is of tremendous joy because, first of all, because of His great love. We are not working for a tyrant. We are not slaves of a tyrant. We are slaves of someone who has died for us. I think it was last week or the week before I heard of a woman who was diagnosed having cancer in the very first part of a pregnancy. And she refused to take the appropriate chemotherapy or radiation or whatever was recommended because she was concerned that that would have negative effects, would actually jeopardize the life of her unborn child. And so she withheld treatment until that child was born. And as a result of that, died shortly after that. What child would not go to the ends of the earth to honor such a mother? And we have a Savior who has done far more than that. He has gone to hell on our behalf. What a joy to call Him Lord. What a delight to serve Him wherever He calls. It is not a burden to be a slave of such a Savior. Furthermore, it is not only a joy to call Him Lord because of His great love, but because of His great power and of his great wisdom. He's the best leader, the best Lord, if we want to put it in commercial terms, the best boss that we could work for. Because, you see, there is no possibility of failure. There is no unforeseen circumstances that might make Him have to force Him to downsize. There is nothing in His character that would cause Him to manipulate our retirement program so that when we are ready to retire, there is nothing left. Not with this Lord. Not with this Master. He not only cares for me in this life, but in the life to come. That's why I call Him Lord. Is that why you call Him Lord? Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You today that when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we might rejoice because our salvation is ours and because a salvation is ours not given to us by some second or third party, but God Himself has redeemed us. And He has given us freedom from the powers of evil and that He so preserves us even today that not a hair can fall from our head without His heavenly and divine will. What a joy it is for us today to confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. And may that joy so fill our hearts, Heavenly Father, that more and more we might commit our way to serve Him in perfect obedience, in perfect joy, and in perfect love. Holy Spirit, work these things into our hearts and into our lives, that our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be praised through it. Amen.